Good morning. Boy, the lights are bright in here today. Okay. We're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, so if you want to start turning there, we'll begin our discussion today. If we're going to offer our hearts and our lives solely to God, we have to make sure that this is not a discussion like, hey, I've got this really cool boat. It's a beautiful boat. It's a wood boat. I made it with my bare hands. And how does it float? I don't know. It's still in my shop. All right, you built the boat, put it in the water and see how it goes. You built the car, put it on the road, see how it drives. You built the airplane, go fly it. We can talk about what it means to give our lives and our heart completely to God, but we eventually have to walk the streets of this world. Peter is making that transition in this text, and we have to remember devoting our hearts and our lives to God here in this room only has value if we take that devotion outside as well. And so where Peter has been talking about doctrine, he's going to start saying, play that reality out as a wife to a husband and a husband to a wife and living in a world with pagan politics and what's this going to look like for a slave with his master? He's going to give us some specific ways to talk about this, but we have to be willing to say, not just hear everything to you, but outside in our workplace, in our communities, in our clubs that we're involved with, it's still all devoted to God. So, 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for bringing us here today. How lovely it is to see your people gather under your name. I pray that you would be with those who are out celebrating today, this being Memorial Day weekend, that you would keep them safe, that you would be keeping you on their hearts and on their minds, and that you would be glorified in their time as well as our time in here this morning. And may, Lord, you speak through me clearly to hearts that yearn for you. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Reputation. What's the first thing you think of when you think of reputation? Is your reputation in this world, is it an important thing? You might hear somebody in this group disagree with you, no matter what your answer is. And it might even fall in generational lines. In fact, a handful of people answered my question when I asked, is your reputation important? Were they young or were they oldish? They were oldish. The younger generation, maybe their answer is going to sound a little more like, I'm going to be who God made me to be, and other people's opinion of me is their fault. And believe it or not, we got that from the oldest generation too. Peter is going to take a different line. He's not going to say, your reputation in this world brings you honor and praise and glory. And he's also not going to say, your life is yours to do what you want and other people's opinion is up to them. He's going to say, your reputation is of high, high value because it brings God praise, honor, and glory. Amen. So he's not rejecting the idea of a good face in the public. He's rejecting the idea of a false good face that simply exists in the public to bring me glory and honor. Now, are people gonna think wrong things about me? Well, actually, yeah. And Peter acknowledges this. Chapter 4, he says, them and their drunken parties, when you don't play with them, they're gonna revile you. So even if you stand for what's right and you suffer for it, that's good in God's eyes. But as far as a general discussion, you were bought by a good God, saved by a good Savior, and filled with a good Spirit. and led by a good word. And so doesn't it make sense that we would walk in a good reputation? Now, reputation is what other people think of you, but that's actually the second discussion in Peter's thought process. His first discussion is actually your character. Your character in the public generates a reputation. So your character and reputation are related to one another, and those are going to be our 2 points of our sermon. Good Christian character and a good Christian reputation. Now, side note, the idea of good works is discussed in polar opposite terms in the scriptures. Saved unto good works that God created in advance for us to do that we might walk in them. And you cannot be saved by good works. So we have to be aware that as Peter gets into chapter 2, he is not evangelizing. He's not telling the unsaved world, good character, good reputation, good works, and you're good to go. He is explicitly speaking to believers. You cannot be saved by good works, good character, and a good reputation. If that's all you've got, you are going to hell. Okay? And like Dave Van Wormer pointed out this morning, you don't like that plan, accept Christ's sacrifice for your salvation. For those who have accepted the sacrifice of your salvation, Peter has something to say to us. Put away the passions of the flesh and keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, Peter in the first chapter and a half has talked about a lot of truths, statements of fact. You might call them doctrine. And from chapter 2 on, he's kind of pushing toward that more applicable stuff. I want us to recognize, though, he doesn't walk away from explicit truths. Talking about suffering, chapter 2, verse 21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. This is not just a command, it's a command because of who Christ is. Chapter 3, verse 5, he makes the comment about the Old Testament. This is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves. You submit because that's how godly people do it. Chapter 3, verse 18, talking once again about suffering in the flesh. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. The discussions of holy living, good character, good reputation, come from the fact that we see it played out perfectly in God and specifically in Jesus Christ. We are becoming like our King. There's an issue here, though, that the scripture doesn't have a lot to talk about, and it's because it's so blatantly obvious. You know, creation, God said, I'm going to create plants, and they're going to reproduce after their kind. They're going to bear fruit. They're going to be pleasing to the eye. I'm going to create this thing, and it's going to do something. Right? That's so blatantly obvious, we don't even have to talk about it. Hey, human, I created you, and you're going to do something. Well, what are we going to do? Well, Abel is going to tend sheep. Cain is going to be a farmer of the land. I wonder if they needed told to do that, or if they just did it because they're humans and they just do stuff. Right? How many other people do stuff in the Bible? All of them. You never find somebody just sitting there doing nothing. There's something so obvious that the scripture doesn't even talk about it. You are in this life to do something. Now, the surprising part is where those somethings often happen. Right? Look at Daniel. Anybody remember Daniel? Daniel is an Israelite. Okay? And in his teens, he gets kidnapped by the bad guys and sent to Babylon. And what does he do in Babylon? He cries and he whines and he sits in the corner and he does nothing, right? Actually, no. He engaged in their culture in meaningful activity in such a way as Babylon actually benefited from Daniel's work. Does that sound weird? That you would actually work to advance the culture of Babylon? And yet, Daniel is praised for it. And that's not the only nation that he did that in. Babylon gets taken over Now he's serving a different king. And what does he do from that different king? Man, now I'm going to sit here and do nothing. Actually, no. He worked to advance the culture in which he lived. Now, Persia was blessed by Daniel's work. Right? Let's look at a different example. Joseph. There's a man named Joseph in the book of Genesis. And he also kind of gets kidnapped by the bad guys. And he gets sold into slavery. Potiphar's house. Do you remember what happened right away when Potiphar starts watching Joseph? It says explicitly, everything he put his hand to succeeded. And so what did Potiphar do to Joseph? He put him in charge of his whole household. Something bad happens and Joseph ends up in jail. Same phrase. In jail, which I don't know what there is to do in prison, but everything Joseph did succeeded. And the jailkeeper recognized this man has God on his side. So what did the jailkeeper do? Put him in charge of the jail. Okay? Obviously, he's a trustworthy dude. After that, he gets put in charge of, anybody remember the story? Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth. A slave, an imprisoned slave, gets put in charge of the nation of Egypt. Now, not only does he seem to be a picture that we see of Jesus Christ, but it's obvious, Joseph worked in the place where he lived. Was it a godly nation? Actually, no. Were they maybe kind of closet Yahweh worshipers? No. In fact, at every step, he seems to be getting put in a worse and a worse and a worse culture. And he actively engaged in advancing the just culture that for whatever he could put into it. You know why that's crazy? Especially for evangelicals today. We are in a swing in our evangelical culture that swings toward evangelism. And we should evangelize our neighbors and our friends and everything. But you know what ends up happening quite often? We are so busy evangelizing that we forget to participate in the culture that we live in. So there's questions in here. How is this supposed to work out? I don't know if anybody has a person like this in the office, somebody who is so busy handing out tracts and talking about the gospel, they don't get their projects done. They don't turn in their reports. They don't build the thing they're supposed to be building. They're on the phone instead of doing this other thing. What's wrong with you? I want us to recognize that you live in this world to work with your hands. While you're doing that, give glory to God. Absolutely give glory to God. But my word, work with your hands. The participation that Peter's talking about is real life stuff. Could you imagine being a slave? And you are owned by an unjust slave owner? Peter's going to talk to that guy and say, you submit to that jerk. You do what you're supposed to do. You do the best that you possibly can. As you're serving him, make his household worth more because of you. Why would he tell him to do that? Doesn't that not make sense? If we're going to invest in a kingdom, invest in an eternal one, right? And yet, here's Mr. Slave, and he's living in a pagan home owned by an unjust God-hater, and Peter's telling that slave, serve diligently. Now, wouldn't it be a lot easier, though, for that slave to be a complainer, to be lazy, to be useless? Absolutely, yeah. Absolutely, yeah. So we're going to recognize here, Peter, in his loving work as a pastor and a shepherd of these people, he's going to see them where they are and say, I want to talk to you where you are, because it's going to be hard work. We're just keeping all these things in our minds. Now, in verse 11, we have two words, sojourner and exile, right? Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. The words are very close to the same. Sojourner is a traveler, a person who's in a land for a short time. An exile is a person who's in a foreign land, but he was kind of forced out of his land and he wants to get back. He wants to get back to his homeland. The idea is I'm living in a foreign land with the other people. In fact, the Greek word for both of those uses the prefix para, which means alongside. You're living alongside these foreigners. As sojourners or exiles, strangers, those who do not live there, he doesn't say run away. He doesn't say get away. He's actually going to assume that where they're at, they're going to be engaging in life. Now, I use Joseph and Daniel. How many other examples are there of a sojourner, a stranger, an exile in a foreign land that we see throughout Scripture? We have Abraham, and we have Esther and Mordecai, and we have, oddly, Ruth, who comes into the land as a foreigner. We have Jacob earning his wives. We have a ton of different men, different women. And when they get to these foreign lands, they engage in life. Now, of course, the principal example is actually Jesus, who left his homeland of heaven to engage in your culture so that you would be benefited by his work. And when he was finished, he'd got to go home. And he is the picture that we see. And as our king, we're going to follow in his footsteps. See, we have a homeland. It's called heaven. And we're not there yet. I don't know if you guys have noticed that, but we're not in heaven just yet. So today, though, we live here as exiles and strangers in a land that we don't belong to. And yet, I don't know if everybody got the picture of their bulletin. I like the picture, okay? It's like a park scene, and it's got a basketball hoop in it, and there's houses in the back, and maybe even some businesses. Does that look like a land of exile? Because it is a land of exile. Looks fun and normal, though, doesn't it? We live in that world, that culture, that community, that economy. These are all words used to express a something, a body of thought and action in which we participate. And the correct word is actually economy. Now, when you hear economy, you probably think money. Okay. The idea of economics is an investment of rare commodities. And for me, money's pretty rare. That's true. But I also have talents. And I have experience, and I have some education and training, and I've got some God-given abilities. How am I going to invest those things? How are you going to invest those things? Is it on that basketball court? That's an involvement, a participation in your local economy. Not money, but the use of rare commodities. Can you use the things that you have in that park or in those homes, in those workplaces, on that road right there that's in that picture? That's what's in our mind as we're participating in this. Not because we're from here, but because we're passing through here onto heaven. Our participation here gives God glory. So again, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, people who are not from here but are looking for a heavenly homeland, to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Now, it's important to note, history has taken a wrong turn on this every once in a while. Some Christian folks have decided that the flesh, the body, the physical body, is inherently evil. And that's a lie straight from hell. God gave you this body. And in the garden, it was perfect. after the fall, it seems the body seems to be the problem. The body, it enjoys sin and it enjoys murder and it enjoys deception, and the body seems to be the problem. But even Scripture doesn't allow us to say that. Romans 6, don't invest the parts of your body to sin. Instead, invest the parts of your body to righteousness. Later on, Peter's going to say the same thing here. Invest your flesh, your body, in what is good and right and beautiful. The flesh is not inherently evil. The flesh is whatever you invested in. Up until the point of salvation, you only invested it in sin. But once saved, even your flesh has been redeemed, to where now I can use my hands and my eyes and my feet and my body to engage in true love, brotherly love, in holiness, in good works, in all of those things. But what's the problem that the flesh has? If it's not inherently evil, what's its problem? Well, your flesh still enjoys things, right? What happens if you let a mindless joy seeker seek joy? Where's it going to find it? It's probably going to find it in sin. And that's the experience of every human being. But when you've been purchased by God and given His Spirit, He shows you what is right and good, and He leads you into what is right and good. And now, where does it seek its pleasure? In the things that please God. So even pleasure is not the problem. It's a pleasure that only pleases the flesh. A pleasure that only pleases the flesh is not spiritual. It is not godly. Now, I am not saying you can never do something fun ever again. That's definitely not what I'm saying. In fact, part of this discussion is, can you be creative in engaging in activities that advance the culture around you in such a way as is pleasing to God and pleasing to you? That is a high calling. Is that going to involve preaching in the streets? Could be. Could it be involved in taking some young men out camping and fishing? Absolutely, yeah. Now, I wouldn't, because I hate fishing. You want to get together and play soccer or basketball? I'm there. And I will probably end up really sore when I'm done. But I'll do that. You want to work on some equipment together? I'll do that. In fact, this upcoming week, I'm super excited. I get to drive a tractor again. The silage chopping season is starting tomorrow. And I get to do something I enjoy. And my body enjoys it. And it's not sinful. It's a participation in advancing what is good and right and productive and beautiful. The problem with our flesh is that when we try to just please the flesh, we walk in sin. You want to know why that wages war against your soul? Because you are purchased by God, filled with His Spirit, renewed in your life. Everything about you is new. Everything about you is of God. That's what Peter's been saying for a chapter and a half. A saved person has a soul that is not satisfied by the things of the world, but is satisfied by God who saved him. You engage in the things of the world, it breaks you down. It wages war against your very soul. So the first thing that we talk about here is that moral character. Not because moral character saves you, but because you have been purchased by a good God, and He calls you to a good way of living. And then the world around you sees that. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, which, by the way, Gentiles is talking about the unsaved. Okay? Keep your conduct among the unsaved honorable. Honorable. How can you dishonor those yourself or God in your activities in life? We already talked about the workplace. If your boss has you and two other people that he could ask to do a job, does he ask you first every time? Or does he ask you last every time because he would rather not get you involved? An honorable life is such a life as you are the first person that they ask every time. That is a high calling. And it seems unspiritual, doesn't it? Oh, three mechanics in the shop, a car comes in, and the boss is like, dude, Mark is horrible. So I know that Jeff over here is stacked busy, but I would rather Jeff work on it because I know he's gonna do it well. Okay. If I were that person, that is a dishonorable way to live. We have an example, and I'm not going to use names, but about 2 miles that way, there was a home built by a man who claimed to be a Christian, and it took 4 times longer to make, and it cost way more to engage in. And that person has a Jesus fish on his little sign and a Bible verse on it. That brings dishonor to God. That should never be. That should never be. Nobody who calls themselves a Christian should ever do subpar work that brings dishonor to the name of God. It doesn't matter if you're building homes or teaching or paperwork or being a lawyer or a doctor or a mother at home. Your work speaks to the value of the God who has saved you. So we should conduct ourselves among the Gentiles with honor. Now, the workplace is the easiest place to talk about that investment of all that we are, that economy. But when you're out golfing, have you ever bent your club around a tree because you're so mad? I haven't, so I can use that one. Do you drive like a bat out of hell or an angel from heaven? When we're engaging in real life with one another, everything that we do speaks of God. Whether you're at the workplace or whether you're with your children, whether you're in the stands at a high school basketball game or you're out on the court, everything that you do can give honor to God or not. So, question, why? Why would it be so important for you to be honorable among those around you? Now, you could say, because it makes me look better. Right? Actually, Peter doesn't go there. God's glory is at stake in this. If you live a dishonorable life, there's going to come a time when someone's going to put a finger in the unsaved person's face and say, "What did you think of Mark?" Okay? The people that you rub shoulders with, if they were put to it, what do you think of this Christian? Is the response going to be, their God is amazing because I see it play out in that person's life every day? They are hardworking and they are compassionate. Not just about productivity, but also mercy. They get their stuff done on time. They never steal anything. They're never coming up with reasons to not work. If they're going to say they're going to do something, they do it. If they're going to host a barbecue, it's good. There is no part of your life that this discussion doesn't fit in. And barbecue might sound like a joke, but a few months ago, we got to go down to California to listen to some pastors speak. And there was a man named Art Azurdia, and he is a very good speaker. And he gave an example of something, and it really hit home to me, and I've been thinking a lot about it. He said that one Sunday on their way home from church, they asked the kids, "How was Sunday school?" And one of his daughters, young, 7, 8, something like that, told a sad story about how one of her friends from school got to be involved in some church stuff, and come to find out this friend was an immoral person. And the Sunday school teacher basically yelled at that little girl, you should never be involved in a sinner's life. And so Art told them, all right, once a month, we're having a barbecue, a block party at our house, and you're not allowed to invite Christians. We are intentionally engaging in the unsaved world for God's glory. And so my question is to you, is your life devoted, not just here in this room on Sunday mornings, and not even just the ride home, because sometimes we make it home, but tomorrow, when you get to work, or when you get up with your kids, or when you're taking them to school, and you're not going to be at school tomorrow, Tuesday, when you're at school, is your perspective, I am going to live an honorable life among these people so that my God can be seen as amazing? That's the question that comes to each and every one of us. Now, it has to be said, right? There never should be this time where like, hey, I was working with Fred for 10 years. I didn't realize he was a Christian. No, you have to say it. If you're the ambassador of Christ, but you never speak, you're a terrible ambassador. You have to represent him. So there has to be something said, but man, if your life doesn't back it up, that is a negative statement on your God. This is a weighty topic. But I want us to recognize Peter's compassion, because he knows that he's talking to slaves who are slaves of bad masters. He knows that he's talking to wives who are married to horrible men. He was talking to people whose government was not a good government. And he tells them, honor the king. Okay? And so I want us to be, I want to let you know that I'm aware of where you guys are at. Maybe you're retired, and this is kind of hard to figure out how you're going to engage in life. Remember Tony? How many people were impacted by a hobby of Tony? Tons of people. Anybody been at the same job for decades? You have a positive influence to honor God there, and they all know it. Are you going to a place that's brand new? You have a fresh start. To be clear, from day one, you are there to represent God. Are you going back to school? And you realize that you have not really done the honorable things. That might be a little harder, but you are a new creation. You can step back into those situations and glorify God with your life. Are you going back to the same old job that you hate? And you don't know if you even want to go back again tomorrow. Is it possible for you to glorify God there? And I'm going to say, yeah, it is. Because you're filled with a God who can do those kinds of things. After all, our primary example was Jesus. And the people that he went to love whipped him and beat him and killed him. So you as of yet have not shed your own blood. You can follow your king in this. Now, the end of verse 12. They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? I don't know either. There's only four uses of the word in the New Testament. And one of them is Luke. Jesus is praying over Jerusalem. Oh, if you would have recognized the day of visitation. What he was doing is he was saying, if you knew that I, your Messiah, was coming to save you, if you knew that, everything would have been okay. But they didn't recognize it when he came to them. And so what is this day of visitation for the Gentiles? Is this time? Is it Jesus' second coming? Is it the time when an unsaved person dies and sees God face to face? Is it a time when an unsaved person gets saved and meets Jesus? Is that the visitation we're talking about? I don't know that we can be dogmatic about it. But we can be sure of one thing. There will come a time when the people around you will have an opportunity to declare God's praises on your account. Now, that is exciting. That we have an opportunity not just to praise God this morning together, and the music this morning was beautiful, and the singing was beautiful. Okay? We have an opportunity not only then, but man, every day to not only live as though God is worthy of praise, but even show others that God is worthy of praise and that God might receive glory in everything that we do. So I'm hoping that your mind is working. How can I actively engage? Do I have a special talent? Do I have a special education of some kind? Do I have a special gifting? Do I have friends, relatives, neighbors, coworkers that I can engage in real life among in such a way as God will be honored and glorified there? I would encourage you to actually do it. Don't just think about it. Don't just wonder about it, but do it. Is it going to be a barbecue? Awesome. Is it going to be something at work? That's cool. Is it going to be, what is it going to be? I'm interested and encouraged to hear what you come up with. Because it might just be average everyday life. It might just be driving to work again and realizing God's glory is at stake in that too. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us, guide us into what is honorable for your name and for your glory, that you would keep our hearts knit to you, that as Josh read this morning, we would see you in your glory or in your beauty, and we would desire to be like you. And so, Lord, be with each one of us, because I know and I understand that this may not be easy. We may be stuck in bad habits, but Lord, you are the kind of God who conquers those kinds of things. And so we trust you, and we long for you to work through us. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.